John chapter 17 is, of course, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, and we finish it this morning. Although in a very real sense, it's never finished. It's an ongoing prayer that Christ prays in the heavens for us. Now, without question, there are three parts to the prayer. It's without question, there's three easily definable parts within the prayer. The first part of the prayer is Jesus talking to his Father about their relationship one with another, about the glory that Jesus shared with the Father before he came and the glory that he's going back to. And that's important to note because the very basis of our salvation depends on the relationship between Jesus and his Father. That's how secure it is. So there's this conversation in part one of the prayer that Jesus, in a sense, is letting us know the oneness that those two share. The second part of the prayer is about the disciples, those who have followed him. Now, there are two different ways to kind of look at this, and I want to broaden your expanse of your thinking on this. If this prayer is just a historical prayer for the moment, which quite possibly it is, then the second part of the prayer, which is to his disciples, was to the localized apostles in that day and those who were following him in the first century. If it is a historical, localized prayer, then the third part of the prayer that we begin in verse 20 this morning are for those who will believe in the future. If it is a historical referenced prayer, part one doesn't change. It is between the Son and the Father. Part two is simply between Jesus and the early first century disciples that were following him there. And part three is to us in the future who would believe by their word on Christ. But I want to broaden your perspective a little bit and suggest to you that this was more than just a historical, localized prayer. That this was a universal, spiritual prayer for all of eternity that he continues to pray today. Now, if you look at it that way, it changes part two and three. It changes the targeted audience of two and three. Part one doesn't change. But part two now references all the believers for all of man, for all of time, those who would all come to Christ. You're in that group. You're now, along with the early apostles, in part two of that prayer, where Jesus desires for us to understand the oneness we have together. And part three now turns into a prayer for the lost, for those who have not come to Christ yet. Look at it with me in verse 20, if that is perhaps in the way we should look at this prayer, as something that Jesus continues to pray. The third section of the prayer, beginning in verse 20, is talking about the lost, those who have not come to Christ yet. And it shows Jesus' compassion over those who are outside the family of God who have not come yet. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only. In other words, for us only. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the desire of Jesus Christ for your lost friends and family and those around you who have not come to Christ. He's praying for them that they may know the oneness that we enjoy. I tell you why that's precious to me. Because I spent the first 19 years of my life not knowing Christ. And during those 19 years, he was praying for me. That prayer right there. You think about all the year you spent outside of Christ. The love of the Savior was no different for you than it was for those who knew Christ. He loved you with that intensity. I go back, I suppose, to the times of my life before age 19 that I almost died. Have you ever done that? You ever had those encounters where you look back and thought, I could have died? I was a 16-year-old kid working on a farm. Farms are very dangerous places to work. I was bringing a full-size tractor off the side of a hill in upstate New York with a wagon hooked to the back. I felt like I was going a little, and I was a 16-year-old kid. I'm sure I didn't have the proper training on that tractor I should have had. And I was going a little too fast, chug, chug, chug down the hill, and I meant to hit the brake, but accidentally hit the clutch, which disengaged the gears, which caused the tractor to take off. Realizing my mistake, I backed off the clutch. But when I did, it locked up and began to slide sideways. This isn't a lawn tractor. This is a full-size farmall. And with that wagon hooked to the back, we together negotiated our way down that hill, sliding clutch on, clutch off, clutch on, clutch off, sliding sideways almost sometimes, finally got to the bottom, and I spent about 20 minutes just sitting there with my heart racing. I could have easily been thrown off that wagon, off that tractor. That would have landed on top of me and killed me. And instead of me sitting here today, standing and preaching the gospel to you, I would be burning in hell right now, apart from Christ forever. John, you wouldn't be there. Karen, you would have known me. Thank God he was praying for me. Thank God he was praying for me. He has always loved us like that. We think back, don't we? Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, but boy, I ask for those who will believe someday. Through their word, that they may be one. Now, the oneness that is a theme of this prayer is not ecclesiastical oneness. It is not the oneness of the church together. It is not the oneness of believers to believers. That's not the theme of the prayer. It's nothing to do with the church at this point. It has to do with individuals who have come to Christ to believe. What is this oneness that he keeps talking about? I and the Father, I and the believers, my desire that I might be one with the lost. It is the oneness that we share with God himself. The very unity of existence. I looked up the word one that's all through this chapter. It's just the number one. It's the Greek for one. Indivisible. All together. How do you see your life? Do you see Christ as part of your life? Or do you see that you are one with the Son, one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit? Do you understand the unity that you have with God? It is mind-boggling. And nothing's in this prayer that talks about anything from you. No requirement of you to do anything to get this stuff. You've got it right now. What else could we want? What else do we need? I asked Doug if he had a good week. He said, I have a good week every week. What else is there but oneness with our God? That's why you're singing like madmen out there and madwomen, like you've lost your mind a little bit. Like you're a little bit beside. You always know when you had a good worship service, when somebody yells, let's keep singing. You can't produce that stuff. You can't push it down people's throats. But when the Spirit of God comes in and you see that you are one with the Father, that you are one with Jesus Christ, this is the most magnificent prayer in all the Bible. It tells us what our Father thinks about us. Tells us how Jesus feels toward us. Let's go on. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. To the same level that the Son is one with the Father. That's the oneness he wants you to see that you have. There's no varying degrees of that. You're not more one than less one. You're not hotter or cold. That's the old game, you know, hotter or colder. You just go, you try to find something. Oh, you're cold, hotter, hotter, warm. Oh, you're getting cold again. You are always hot with God. The intensity of heat, of oneness, is beyond measure with God. Lord, open our eyes to see that every moment of every day. Same level that the Son is with the Father. Notice that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice that they might not necessarily that they might come to know me, but they can undeniably point at us and say, what is different about them? I watch some of the Republican debates when they come around, not for information, but for comic relief most of the time. Old Donald's given Saturday Night Live a run for their money. It's almost better satire in person than it is the next Saturday night. But I was impressed by something Jeb said about the tragedy in North Charleston last year when that young man came and shot up the prayer meeting and killed several of those precious believers. He put his hand to his heart and he said the way they responded 2 days after that tragedy, he said, I don't think any of us on that stage could have reacted with grace. The grace of God was his exact words, and forgiveness like they did. There it is. Testimony. Not by what we wear, not by how we cut our hair, not by all the things that churches are always taught to, oh, this is what makes you distinctive. No, no, no. It is the grace of God seen in our lives, in the righteous lives, holy lives, in the forgiveness and mercy and grace we share with others. His life in us is what the world will see. Undeniable. Look at verse 22. And the glory that you have given me, I will give them if they're only faithful to me. Well, you need to look at your Bibles. That's not what it says. And the glory that you have given me, if they tithe. And the glory that they have given me, if they just obey. None of that's there. In fact, it's past tense. I have already given them that glory. Well, what glory is that? It is not the glory of anything outside of us. It is not our exterior appearance. You know, a Christian, although I think we can spot one in a crowd by their countenance, there's no glowing crown around their head, and there's no neon sign that lights up on their shoulder. It's just, we don't. What is the glory that the Father gave the Son? Because most of the world didn't even recognize who he was. In the earthen vessels that we have, in the common bodies that we all share, in the ordinary lives of building tables in Nazareth for 30 years of obscurity, God was in Christ. The glory, listen carefully, is the fact that in our ordinary stuff, God lives. God is in us. Not in the spectacular, but in the mundane. Notice the glory that you have given me, the same glory I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. There are great saints of God who on their deathbed have this prayer read to them. This is precious, precious. This is one of those climbs on the peak to see the life of God who's given us, the love of God. This is one of those moments on the peak that we all get out on the precipice and we look out over the boundless view before us. This is pinnacle time. This is unbelievable viewpoint time. Notice
I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So here, this is interesting because it says we are already one, but then it says that we may become perfectly one. What is he talking about? I think it's this, that our eyes progressively more and more might be open to the oneness, that our lives reflect that oneness, that we no longer view ourselves in the light of what the world says to us, that we no longer look at ourselves by our own opinion, but that our full identity is drawn from the fact that I am one with God Himself. That my identity isn't wrapped up in how much money I've got in the savings or what I'm driving or where I'm living or what so-and-so says or thinks of me. My identity is that I am a child of a King who loves me. He is my Abba Father. He is my Daddy. He loves me. He lives in me. Jesus is my brother, and that's who I am. We sing a song, Good, Good Father. That's who He is. And I am loved by Him. That's who I am. And I progressively more and more I'm being eat up by that thought until I'm totally consumed with it. And no one can take it away from me. It is mine. No preacher can discourage me in that thing, because sometimes they'll do that. No fellow Christian can tear that away from me. The lost, they don't monkey with me much. Not even demonic forces can convince me to the opposite. Notice that in the progression of time that they may become perfect.